You'd like to take your Bibles. The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, which is on page 283. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through to 23. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff, one called Bozez and the other Sina. One cliff stood to the north towards Mishmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon.
It'd be very useful if you could keep that passage open. It's a clever beast, isn't it? Does it go up as well? Is that the right one? Oh, look at that. Like an amphibious landing craft, isn't it? There we go. Excellent. Yeah, we're in 1 Samuel 14. And the thing that is so wonderful about this section is it really is an antidote to either despair and cynicism or, on the other hand, to triumphalism. I don't know whether you're ever tempted to either of those, whether you've got to the stage in your Christian life where you are sometimes tempted to doubt God's ability, God's power to save. You're tempted to be discouraged at your own lack of progress, or tempted to cynicism when you just see how far down the Swanee this country is going spiritually. Well, how do we stop ourselves becoming discouraged or cynical? 23 years ago now, I was a teacher in a secondary school in East London. It was a London comprehensive, and its catchment area included the biggest council estate in Europe. It was quite a rough area. In fact, one of the jokes was, this is such a rough area, Dagenham, that even the Rottweilers go around in twos. And there we have it. But it was a great opportunity for Christian witness. I was teaching religious studies and PE in a secondary school. Very important combination, by the way, because you cater for body and spirit and conveniently bypass the mind. No, I'm only kidding. Something you must never do. But anyway, myself and a couple of colleagues, we ran a CU, a Christian union, in the school. And in fact, one in the lower school for first to third years, and one in the upper school for the third to sixth form. And we had a mission every year. It was a really fantastic opportunity. And not so long ago, I got a letter from a pastor in Dagenham, which said that one of my ex-pupils had turned up at church and had become a Christian and wished to be remembered to me. He's a lad called Stephen Dye. And it was 12, apparently, when he first heard the gospel, and he said it was down to me sending him to the Christian Union as a punishment. And it's absolutely true. I do remember doing this. I would just kind of go to room 26, lower school Christian Union, on a Thursday, and I would see, are there many people here? No, there aren't. I'll go and round a few waifs and strays up. And the rule was this at lunchtime. You could either be in different classrooms for activities or outside, but you couldn't be in the corridors. And if you're in the corridors, automatic detention. It's very harsh. So I would round up the corridors, you know, getting people who were just coming out of a classroom or just going into a classroom. Say, right, lad, what are you doing in the corridor? Get to room 26 now. You, get to room 26. I'll see you there in 5 minutes. And I got Stephen Dye like this. And he went into room 26 expecting, you know, sort of work to be laid out for him. And he was given a cup of squash and biscuits. And there was a, you know, not quite glove puppets, but, you know, a hearty welcome. And when I turned up, he said, all right, sir, great detention. Best one I've ever been to. And so when I heard from my friend Simon, the local vicar, that Steve had become a Christian, I was absolutely thrilled. But in recent months, and I've just heard this from Simon and his wife, Lizzie, Steve has just stopped going to church. He's from a very rough background, difficult domestic circumstances, and he seems to have given up on Christianity altogether, certainly on church. And I remember just being so profoundly sad and discouraged. Isn't the Lord capable of saving from kind of this neck of the woods? Seems okay in the middle-class suburbs, but what about in the rough Beckentry council estates of this world? Is this territory too hard for the Lord? And what about kids brought up in Christian homes? Surely that's much safer territory. Well, it was only about 5 weeks ago now that I heard from a very godly Christian couple I used to do beach missions with, that their eldest boy tragically ended his own life. And how can we not be discouraged? How can we not be tempted to cynicism? Maybe the alternative is to be tempted to go for triumphalism and to pretend all these difficulties aren't there, that the Lord is just doing incredible things, even though the things we are seeing seem very discouraging. Romans 8, 19 to 25, describe our yearning for ultimate salvation, for our bodies to be renewed, to be freed from sin and death, and when we will rule creation as we were made to. Now, the danger is, if we claim what is our glorious future for now, we claim the not yet now, that's a kind of triumphalism, isn't it? Health and wealth, and yes, everything's fantastic, and I'm just gaining ground every single day. The trouble is, that triumphalism ultimately leads to cynicism. If cynicism is a failure to see the future properly, triumphalism is a failure to wait for the proper future, which of course is glorious and is certain. And one of the things God has done for us is throughout Scripture, He's given us inspiring examples of how to live as God's covenant people. To live as covenant people in a world which is hostile and dangerous. And one such is Jonathan, King Saul's son. And he, in the most appalling circumstances, refuses either to be despairing and cynical or to get triumphalistic. So let's get a little bit of background. Well, the situation for God's people here is really hopeless, isn't it? Israel, God's people, they're living in the promised land, but they're surrounded by murderous enemies. Saul is king, but already he's compromised and weak. And in chapter 13, verse 3, his son Jonathan attacks a Philistine outpost, which provokes the Philistines to assemble a massive army in the middle of Israel. Now, when you read Philistine, think, if it helps, orcs. J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Philistines, like orcs, love fighting. They even love fighting with each other. They're such an unsavory bunch, these Philistines. They even made golden replicas of their own hemorrhoids. I mean, Gilbert and George, eat your heart out. And we use the term Philistine, don't we? I do with my kids when they're eating badly at the table. Don't be such a Philistine. Or Ruth says to me when she finds the McDonald's wrapper in my car when I've got back from a student Christian union, "You Philistine, Cunningham." Now, yeah, and that happens far too often, I'm afraid. But they may have been pretty unsavory, but in war they were like gods. Individually they were fearsome, but together they are a war machine. And here they come. Look at 13 verse 5. 6,000 charioteers riding in 3,000 chariots with foot soldiers too numerous even to count. It is a little bit like Helm's Deep, isn't it? And Saul's army of barely 3,000 saw the scale of the opposition, and they all, well, all apart from 600, fled and hid in caves and pits and thickets. You see, the Philistines aren't happy with that. They are so upset that everybody's gone to ground. They want a fight. And they set up various outposts to try and find the enemy, flush the enemy out, and engage them in battle. So these raiding parties are dispatched in three detachments to flush out God's people. Now, if you think that's bad enough, to make matters even worse, Israel has no weapons. The blacksmiths have been removed from Israel and taken into the Philistine areas. It's only Jonathan and Saul who have a sword and a spear. Two sets of weapons in the entire army. Now, I wonder what the British press would do if we suddenly discovered that the British forces in Helmand Province in Afghanistan only had two guns between them. I mean, the cartoonists would have a field day. Nothing could be more hopeless, can it? But this hopeless situation, we learn through God's word, the Bible, through history, isn't unique. God's covenant people, people who are promised great things by God, and those of you here who are Christian, you are God's covenant people through who Christ is, what he's done on the cross, defeating death and sin and hell. He's coming again, and he will take us to be with him. We have a great future, but now we are, well, of all men, in many ways, to be despised. We're the scum of the earth. The 21st century church has been denied access to weapons. The secularists control the media processes. They dominate the political landscape like never before. And it's very interesting that the radicals of the 60s, who were sort of for free love and free everything else, as long as it was against the Judeo-Christian worldview, they are now in charge. The lunatics are running the asylum. So I remember Jack Straw when he was on CND marches and all the rest of it, and some of these other members of the judiciary and both sides of the benches. They were in all sorts of interesting situations. But now the secularists run the processes. They are the opinion formers. They are not indifferent to the Christian worldview, but they actively hate it. Secular fundamentalists like Richard Dawkins, Philip Pullman, they want to subjugate Christianity in our land, remove charters for church schools, remove the Christian voice such as it is. And they would have loved the illiberal behavior of the Birmingham University Student Union, who, remember, a couple of years back when they froze the Christian Union's bank accounts and said they couldn't meet in Student Union territory and all the rest of it. Now, because of all this, let's be honest, as Christians, we can easily become cynical, can't we? And despairing. Or we can become triumphalistic and actually pretend everything is great and that renewal is just around the corner. Well, this passage says, don't go there. See what Jonathan does. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, come, let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. They said, by few. I'm sure he would have been a great asset, but that was a genuine slip of the tongue. For by many or by few. That is wonderful, isn't it? Come on. Let's go. Perhaps the Lord. I mean, it's not exactly a dead cert, is it? There's an armor bearer, presumably with no weapon, apart from bearing Jonathan's shield. Let's go to this outpost. Perhaps the Lord. And his young armor bearer, what does he reply? Well, you know, begging your pardon, sir, but this is a bit of a suicide mission. No, nothing of the sort, verse 7. What does he say? Look, do all you have in mind. Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul. Now, what is going on here? The last time Jonathan took an outpost, 13:3, it just stirred the hornet's nest. That's why these thousands of Philistines are swarming all over the place. What is the point? Besides, this outpost is impregnable. There are sheer cliffs on both sides of the pass up to it. To get there, you'd have to crawl hands and knees, making yourself totally vulnerable. It would be a suicide mission to go up to this outpost. But he says, come on, let's go up to the outposts of these uncircumcised Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Well, what is this all saying? Well, let's take a closer look. We've seen the background. We're now going to look at three characteristics, okay, two contrasts and one conclusion. Three characteristics, two contrasts and one conclusion. So first of all, three characteristics of Jonathan. Number one, the most striking in verse 6, is that he was indignant. He was indignant. Now, this can easily sound like English uppertiness, can't it? Who are these uncircumcised fellows? It's an unfortunate translation. Let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows. It's not English indignation, but rather, here is Jonathan, brought up on the covenant promises of the living God, who has set Israel apart, amongst other things, with this mark of circumcision, promised the land, promised a great, great future. And here come these people without these promises, without this mark, trampling on God's territory. Who do they think they are? He's jealous for God's glory, jealous for God's promises, jealous for God's people. He is indignant. It's no surprise, is it, that he became great mates with David. Do you remember David when he heard about Goliath, the Philistine, defying the armies of the living God? He was a young warrior, but young. And he said to those around him, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? You know, let me have a go at him because, you know, the Lord could deliver. He's given me a bear, he's given me a lion. Why not? Let me have a go. And then, of course, one thinks of Paul in the New Testament, in Acts 17 in Athens. He comes to this very prosperous city, an intellectual heart of the Greek world, and he sees it's full of idols, full of idolatry. And it says in Acts chapter 17, I think it's in verse 17, it says, and he was stirred within. Literally, he was utterly indignant. In the deepest part of his being, in the bowels of his being, he was angry for God's glory. And that's what spurred him into reasoning with them, in persuading them, into coming alongside them. And this is a deeply spiritual thing. We will only speak and act as Paul did. We will only respond with courage as David and Jonathan did if we feel as they do. And there's no way that can be manufactured. We have to ask ourselves, are we jealous for God's name and glory? So jealous that we'll risk all sorts of things for the gospel. And that really must be our primary motivation for evangelism, for witness, for defending the gospel in the public square, defending the name of Christ, lifting the name of Christ, so God is glorified. Now, you may think I'm nitpicking here, but if your primary motivation for evangelism, and it should be in there somewhere, but if your primary motivation for evangelism is the plight of those who've never heard about Christ or those who reject Christ, those who are going to a lost eternity, and the Bible's very clear that those who do not receive the forgiveness God offers in Christ will be lost forever. The Bible does talk of heaven, but it also talks of hell. And yes, we should be concerned, but that should not be our primary motivation. The danger is, if that's our primary motivation, our gospel gradually becomes more and more about our friends escaping hell rather than about Christ being glorified. And unless we're jealous for God's glory, we'll begin to think of God as part of the problem rather than the glorious sovereign Lord to whom all men will ultimately bow the knee and for whom all people were made. So how dare these uncircumcised Philistines defy the God of Israel? How dare they challenge his rule? Perhaps, that's all it is, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. But he's indignant, and he longs to do something that might cause the Lord to come alongside. Now Saul, by contrast, has become indignant, but for all sorts of other things, wrong things. And he tried to have Jonathan executed later on in the chapter for eating honey and not observing a ridiculous oath about fasting. So Saul is a warning, we'll come back to him, not to put ourselves and our methods before the glory of God. Okay, second point about Jonathan, second characteristic, he was unafraid of failure. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. He can save by many or by few. There's no guarantee there. There's an outpost of Philistines. They're grossly outnumbered. Well, perhaps the Lord will do it. And I'm convinced that an unwillingness to fail is a great source of inertia. It holds us back all the time. Listen to what Michael Jordan said, arguably the greatest basketball player ever. He said this, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I've been entrusted to take the game's winning shot and missed. And I've failed over and over again in my life. And that is precisely why I succeed." Striking, isn't it? I think we all here know the importance of a daily quiet time, of having time during the day where we, in an unhurried way, read God's word, worship him, listen to him, pray to him. But I know folk who have so messed up ever getting that right, they daren't even try again. Oh, I tried a Bible reading scheme and I got so far behind, it just made me feel a failure. So I wouldn't even bother again. Fear of failure can hold us back. Perhaps praying or reading the Bible together as a family. Perhaps we're just afraid of it just not working and our children not willing to do it. We're afraid of failure. Or perhaps this morning, the guest service, a great opportunity to bring friends, and many did. Many invited folk who didn't come, but others did. If you didn't invite friends this morning, why not? What's the worst that could happen? They won't come. They might be offended by the gospel. You see, we need to be like Jonathan and say, perhaps the Lord will use my simple invite, my friendship, my getting alongside people over months and years. Perhaps the Lord will use this because he can save even through me, even through my feeble efforts. Don't be afraid of failure. The unwillingness to fail is a friend and cousin of cynicism. We hold back and we kind of say, well, I didn't gain anything, but I didn't lose anything either. Of course we did. If we held back from fear of failure, we lost ground. We lost opportunities to take an outpost in our lives, with our families, with our friends, trying to overcome habits. Perhaps the Lord. Let's go for it. I remember when, through difficult circumstances, UCCF Keswick, we were not allowed to run Word Alive anymore, so we had to take responsibility ourselves or let it fall to the ground. And I went to my trust board, the UCCF trust board, and said, you know, can you financially underwrite this? They said, how much will we be liable for? And I said, oh, £500,000, not much really. And they said, all right, effectively, perhaps the Lord. Perhaps there's something in this. Now, in all this, I'm not saying don't be concerned with planning, don't be concerned with high standards, but I'm saying don't be paralyzed or you'll never take the shot at basket. You'll never go for anything in your Christian lives. What would have happened if Jonathan had said, I'm not sure we can do this. The obstacles are too great. Now, Jonathan was clearly brave, and temperamentally, maybe you and I are not. And so, yeah, we should pray for boldness. But there was something else that lay behind this, and this is the third characteristic. I think this is the key. Yes, he was indignant. Yes, he was unafraid of failure. But most importantly, characteristic three, he knew God's character and God's power. Well, how do we know that? Well, Jonathan, man and boy, would have been brought up to value the promises to Abraham. Promises that out of very little, two old age pensioners would actually have a child, have a son. And ultimately, their descendants would be so great, and of course they're the spiritual descendants of Christ, that you couldn't number them. And the whole world would be blessed by them. And Jonathan has only just listened to a Bible overview from Samuel. It's Samuel's farewell address. And in that, Samuel has just rehearsed God's ability, in chapter 12, God's ability to save his people from Egypt and from any number of foes, including Philistines. And in verse 22 of chapter 12, he says this, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Now this is key. Jonathan had not formed a man-centered view of things. It was not all about poor old Israel suffering under the cruel yoke of Philistine oppression. No, it was for God's great namesake that he rescued his people. Chapter 12. It was for God's great namesake. And Jonathan knew this. He basked in God's sovereignty and God's ability, past, present, future, to save by many, by few. He knew it, man and boy. He was brought up on these covenant promises. Nothing can hinder the Lord, he said. Nothing. Doesn't matter how many or few people there are, nothing can hinder him. And I suppose the real question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe the Lord can save your unconverted family? Mum, dad, siblings, the rugby captain, the guys on your corridor who just seem so utterly spiritually complacent and in other ways confident and sorted. Now you might say, well, yeah, it's all very thigh-slapping stuff. Are you just encouraging positive thinking? No, I don't think so. We really must believe the Lord can do these things. Jonathan did, and he was the other side of the cross. We in history are this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension. And we must believe that nothing can hinder the Lord, saving by many or few. If he can use the death of Christ, his only innocent son being horribly tortured and murdered on a cross, if he can bring out of that the greatest victory over sin, death, hell, all the great enemies we've ever faced, they make the Philistines seem like babies, sin, death, and hell. Christ defeated all his foes. One man going to a cross in weakness. This side of the cross, we know this, don't we? We know the Lord can do this through us. It's in our heritage. It's in our DNA. We know the Lord can save through weakness, through foolish things, through small things. And he wants us to say, perhaps the Lord. What are the outposts you're facing in your personal lives? As you're trying to sort out your own spiritual walk with the Lord, as you're trying to witness to friends, to family, what are the outposts that you know you haven't taken, you haven't even attempted for whatever reason? Well, as gospel people, we have to say, perhaps the Lord. The worst men can do, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, when they were going to go out and be his witnesses, he said, the worst they can do is kill you. That's encouraging, isn't it? But that's actually quite liberating. And of course, for most of the people in his hearing, that's what happened. Most of his 12 apostles lost their lives. Peter was horribly tortured, crucified upside down. But the penny dropped for Peter and the others. That's the worst they can do, kill us. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that do nothing. Rather fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to cast into hell. I tell you, fear God. Not in a cringy kind of way, but in a sensible way. Because God is the sovereign God. To not fear him is like not acknowledging reality. A few months ago, I think it is now, we received a very generous check from a chap called Stephen, works abroad. And it was such a large number on the check that we naturally kind of wrote to him and said, thanks for this gift. Why are you sending us all this money, sort of thing? And he told this story. It's very interesting. He said, I think it was about 25 years ago, perhaps a bit more, he was a student at Nottingham University, nominal Catholic background, but no real religious convictions. And members of the Christian Union came and knocked on his door, invited him to a Christian Union event, and offered him some literature. It may even have been a gospel. He couldn't remember. And he just said two words to them, the second of which was off. And then he was shocked. He thought, why did I do that? These are just two students like me. They're being perfectly pleasant, inviting me to an event, and I invite other people to other things, and I just told them where to get off. And he was haunted by his reaction throughout university and many years later. And eventually, fairly recently, he came to real living faith in Jesus Christ. And he so regrets not inviting them into his room, receiving that book, and going along to their event. He said, if only I could have become a Christian then. I could have got stuck in with the Christian Union, invited other friends. He said, they're unrenewable opportunities as a student. Why didn't I do that then? So he recently went on the website, saw that there were Christian unions all over the country, UCCF, the Christian unions, the umbrella group for the Christian unions in our land, and he thought, yeah, I want to give them a big sum of money. Not to solve his conscience, but to help others to really take that opportunity. That's probably the worst that will happen, isn't it? Somebody tells us where to get off. Well, Jesus says the worst is they can kill you. But perhaps the Lord, through you in a fumbling way, inviting somebody to a guest service or getting alongside them, befriending them, perhaps through their hostile reaction to you, years later they'll come to living faith. I'd love to find those students. Don't know who they are. Keep telling the story until maybe one day they'll hear it. Certainly in heaven they will. Perhaps the Lord. So what holds you back from going forward in relationships? For really taking those territories, those outposts of habits, of ambition, of time? What holds you back at church? Being really committed, being stuck into the vision of this church and taking things forward, particularly evangelistically. Is it fear of failure? Or is it probably that you haven't grasped God's character and power? Well, so much for three characteristics. Now, quickly, two contrasts. We've got two striking contrasts between Jonathan and Saul. The first one is the company they kept. Look at verse 3. We see Saul had religion. Among the 600 with Saul was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitab, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now, does anybody know what the word Ichabod, the name Ichabod, means? It's a good Sunday school question. It means the glory has departed. That's what Ichabod means. And then, related to him, somewhere down the track, is Phinehas. He's Ichabod. This chap, Ahijah, is the son of Phinehas. And Phinehas, when he was a priest under his father, gorged himself on meat offerings. And if he spotted any pretty women coming to worship, he'd sleep with them at the doors of the tabernacle. So Ahijah is who Saul has for company. He has orthodox, well, not orthodox, He has established religion. He has the compromised religious establishment, which, let's be honest, makes the Church of England look respectable, doesn't it? Now, by striking contrast, Jonathan has a soulmate. Just look at verses 6 and 7 again. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by many or by few." "Do all you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul." So while Ahijah's prancing around in his linen ephod, seeking the Lord's guidance through liturgical dance, Jonathan's armor-bearer is heart and soul, bloodied hands and knees, climbing up that really dangerous route to take on the Philistine outposts. For me, one of the great joys of being in gospel work, of working for an outfit like UCCF, is just being surrounded by gospel people. Working with people, I think, what a privilege to be surrounded with gospel-minded people. It really is one of the great joys of being a Christian. Perhaps the Lord is what I need people around me to say. Perhaps the Lord is what I need to be saying to others. Make sure you become an armor bearer to those in this congregation, to those you know at college, to those you know perhaps who are struggling as amongst the only Christians at work. Become an armor bearer, reaching out to friends, to family, supporting the ministry of this church. Well, that's the first contrast, the company they kept. The second contrast is that Jonathan had a plan, verse 9 and 10, and Saul had none, verse 2. He's hiding under a pomegranate tree. He's succumbed to a spirit of cynicism and passivity. Well, just explain Jonathan's plan. It's not much of a plan, but it is a plan. It basically goes like this. Jonathan says, "Come then, we'll cross over toward the men and let them see us." This is the Philistines up in this outpost. "If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we'll stay where we are and not go up to them." Basically, that's the signal that, yeah, maybe this ain't going to be such a great deal. "But if they say, 'Come to us,' we'll climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." But the point is, they were trusting in the God who can deliver, the perhaps the Lord commitment. And there was a plan that they were going to commit to, even though it was risky. Saul, by contrast, is hiding under the tree, and he is just in maintenance mode. Even after Jonathan has done his stuff, and the Lord panics the Philistines, and they start slaughtering each other and fleeing in terror, which is, of course, what happened, what does Saul do? Verse 17. Have a look. "Then Saul said to the men who were with him, 'Muster the forces and see who's left us.'" Well, that is an astonishing reaction. The Lord is bringing about a rout of this great enemy. If Saul just gets on and chases after them, picks up some weapons, they can remove the Philistines once and for all. But he does a roll call. He has a head count. It's all breaking out. And rather than join in with what the Lord is doing and achieve an even greater victory, he wants to find out who started this fight. He wants to have control. He wants to be in charge. We must avoid merely being in maintenance mode. Have a bold plan. Have a plan for bringing up your kids to love the Lord that will include, surely, praying with them each day, reading the Bible with them, chatting about it. And every now and again, you'll catch a moment when they're really interested, they're really asking you questions, they want to understand more. Have a plan for how you're going to reach your friends. Committing to genuine friendship, inviting them around for a meal, bringing them to the next guest service, carol service. Have a plan that puts you into the action so you'll be there when the Lord starts doing things. Don't sit under the tree waiting for guidance, waiting for the perfect approach, whether it's the approach to bringing up kids or inviting friends to church. No, if you do that, you'll be overcome with a spirit of passivity. And men here in particular That is a spirit that must be exorcised once and for all. Well, it's not once and for all, is it? We have to do it every day, don't we? It's so easy just to sit back and to allow things to happen around us. Those of you at university, get stuck into the CU. Don't just turn up to the Christian Union hoping to see your mates. Look out for others. Look out for those international students. Welcome them. Be involved in getting first years along to this church. Bring them with you. Have a bit of tea beforehand. It's really simple to do. You only need to cook a bit of toast and put something on it. Invite them to your room and then just walk to church afterwards. And perhaps the Lord, through those simple actions, those simple plans, will do great things and multiply it. Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed very few, but the Lord causes this massive rout and panic. Beware of passivity. Instead, have a plan and action it. Well, we're through. We've considered three characteristics. Jonathan was indignant. Jonathan was unafraid of failure, and he knew God's character and power. We've noted two contrasts. Saul had religion. Jonathan had a soulmate. And also, Jonathan had a plan, and Saul had none. So after considering three characteristics and two contrasts, we must surely come to one conclusion, and it's in verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. Striking, isn't it? The perhaps of verse 6, the perhaps the Lord, becomes the so the Lord of verse 23. The Lord is sovereign. If you'll avail yourself, get caught up in his purposes. With him, take your outpost, however small. You'll be amazed at how much more he will do, and he will. Don't give in to cynicism and passivity. Oh, what can I do? Don't hide in unrealistic triumphalism that overstates what you'll do, that ultimately leads to discouragement, cynicism, and passivity. Sometimes CUs say, oh yeah, this mission's going to be great. We're going to reach a whole university. Of course you're not. Stop saying it. You just be discouraged. You just pump up to unrealistic expectations. Be bold. Say, right, I'm going to invite these mates, these people in hall. I'm going to invite these people on my course. Perhaps the Lord. And who knows, the Lord will use those small things to do far more and begin to at least get some way towards reaching a good portion of the university for Christ. If all of us here just take our outpost with the Lord, the outpost of disciplined Christian living, of being godly in our relationships, having that daily time with the Lord, bringing our families up, being committed as lifestyle to good friendship, praying, bringing when there are opportunities, well, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. His hand isn't short. He can take those really simple commitments we make towards going for that outpost for him, and he can do incredible things. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the sovereign Lord. We praise you that you are never taken by surprise. And when we feel particularly discouraged and downtrodden, you are still the same, yesterday, today, forever. And you delight to take weak and foolish things and confound the mighty. Thank you that you are that kind of God. Thank you that you showed us that, not just in this incident, but in the death of our Lord Jesus. And we do pray that we would be properly caught up in this. As Paul said, follow me even as I also follow Christ. Do help us properly to follow the examples of those who've gone before, that great train of people we read about in Hebrews, following their example, who for the sake of the faith, for the sake of heaven and the glorious future, were willing to risk everything. Father, please help us to examine our lives and to see those untaken outposts and to have confidence in your name your character, your power, to be rightly indignant for your glory, and to say as we go home tonight, perhaps the Lord, perhaps this week, Lord, may your Holy Spirit come upon us and do great things in us, with us, and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.